Well, if you have a Bible, you want to open it to the book of Philippians and that text that was just read. If you don't know where that is, that's okay. There's a table of contents for you in the front of your Bible. We all start somewhere. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the round tables for you. They're there for you and they're a gift. Take it and read it. Let me pray for us. God, now as we turn to your word and we open it up, and as you've given us these moments in this week and this time to reflect on it, to hear it and to receive it, pray that it would work powerfully within us, to cultivate within us, to change us into a people of faith, hope, and love. Love for your cross, faith in a kingdom that we cannot see, and hope in a king who is coming. Give us these things, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Your citizenship is in heaven. It's a bold statement to make on the 5th of July. It's a bold statement to make when the U.S. is playing Japan in the World Cup 3. It's a bold statement to make, and that's why I'm glad I'm not making it. It's not my statement. I wouldn't have made it, and I don't plan out my sermons so well as to land on this text on this day and at this time. Now, Paul says, verse 20, your citizenship is in heaven. And the word he uses there, citizenship, it is the action or activity of a political entity. It's a word that describes political action. And therefore, it could maybe better be translated, your commonwealth is in heaven, or even better, your sovereignty is in heaven. You see, the gospel, the good news that was proclaimed, it is the gospel about a kingdom. John the Baptist started that message. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus carried it on by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, I must go around proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. See, the good news that Christianity proclaims is not simply a private affair. It is good news about a king and a kingdom, about the reign of God coming into this world to make things right. And it is not simply a future reality, it is a present reality that was inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus and will be culminated with his return. And this present reality, this kingdom, though unseen, it is for believers, as one commentator says, a present reality that determines their ongoing existence as they live in the world. I think there are three ways in this text that we see how this kingdom, this message of the kingdom, determines our ongoing existence in the world. First is this, that heavenly citizenship gives Christians a distinct identity. Look there in verse 20 again. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Paul is drawing a contrast and saying, but he is giving these Christians a distinct identity. And to understand that, you really have to understand the background here. Paul is writing to a Roman colony, Philippi. And as a Roman colony, the registry of the Philippians, their names would be in the Roman registry. It was as if they lived in Rome. You see, not every town in the Roman Empire was actually a city of Rome. But Philippi, it was considered a city of Rome, a Roman colony. And because of that, they had Roman citizenship and all the privileges that entailed. They also owed their allegiance to the far-off capital. And so when Paul says your citizenship is in heaven, well, it's a bold statement on July 5th, 2015, but it was probably a bolder statement somewhere in the mid-60s and or 50s in Rome, in Philippi. Because we know from the inscriptions at that time around Philippi that the Philippians, they took great pride in their citizenship. It was a deep source of identity for them that they were Roman citizens. And Paul says, but your citizenship is in heaven. Do you hear the sting? And notice that he doesn't say your citizenship is also in heaven. Paul's not talking about dual citizenship. He's talking about true citizenship. Ultimate citizenship. Ultimate in the fact that it lasts, and ultimate in the fact that it overshadows, overwhelms, and recasts Roman citizenship. And if that's true for Rome, how much more true for us? See, Paul is giving people a unique identity. Heavenly citizens, they are aliens. This is something that we see throughout the New Testament, that Christians are described as aliens, exiles, strangers. That they are those who have no abiding city and are looking for a better city whose builder and founder is God. And that means that they always sit loose as aliens with the places in which they live and work. The relationship is always a little bit as an outsider. I've had the opportunity to spend extended periods of time in different countries and live there as an alien. And while I was there, I was once in Austria and then in the UK, in England. And while I was there, I was able to partake in many of their cultural festivities and celebrations, but I always did so like kind of as an outsider. And even when I would do that, I noticed that as I was doing it, this kind of pride would swell up in me. Particularly, for instance, when they would start singing in England their national anthem. And, you know, in my head, I was going, my country 'tis of thee sweet land. Sometimes I would just start singing it out. Well, for those of you who don't know, the tune of England's national anthem is the same tune as my country 'tis of thee. So they always love that when I just start singing that during their national anthem. And this pride would well up at other times as well. For instance, like when I found out that they had to pay a TV tax. And then another song would well up, you know, would like well up in my heart. And you know the song I'm talking about. And I'm proud to be an American where I don't have to pay TV tax. And I was so prideful about my American citizenship. And I always sat loose with the citizenship or with these other countries. I always felt a bit like an outsider. Well, I think Paul here, he's calling Christians actually to the same disposition. That we have the same disposition toward the places in which we live and work. That our greatest pride and identity in our sense is that we are ultimately citizens of heaven. And it's the song of heaven that plays in our mind. And that means if Paul is calling us to that same disposition, then that actually is a bit of a critique on the pride that welled up in my heart when I start singing American songs in England. See, Paul's saying, no, Kyle, don't forget where your ultimate citizenship lies. Don't forget that you are a citizen of heaven. That is where your fundamental citizenship resides. And this, for instance, is why we have to be careful about how we understand and our relationship, particularly as a church, to as individuals and as a church, to our nation. We are for our nation, and I'll talk about that in a second. But you know, we don't have an American flag in this sanctuary, and there's good reason for that. Because if we had an American flag in its sanctuary, it would suggest that what we're doing here does not transcend the land that we sit on. But it does transcend. You You see, what we're doing here, we are lifted up into the throne room of God, where there is a king over all the nations, and his rule is transnational and transcultural. And so Paul, he's calling us to this mentality that we are aliens, but we're not simply aliens. We're heavenly citizens, and that also means that we are ambassadors. I mean, think about it. What does a good ambassador do? A good ambassador, they represent the values and the interest of their home country to another country. That's what a good ambassador does. And sure, they respect the conventions and rules and authority of the host country, but they never forget their ultimate allegiance. And they never forget that they are to be seeking and pursuing the interest of their home country above all else. That they are to be representing its values. Well, when Paul says, but our citizenship, our sovereignty, our commonwealth is in heaven, he's contrasting that with those who walk as enemies of the cross. In other words, he's saying we live as those who are cognizant of the fact that we have a different sovereignty. And it's that sovereignty's interest who we are to live according to. And it's that sovereignty's values that we are to bring to bear. And so this is something that he has been talking about since at least chapter 1, verse 27, when the literal translation is live as citizens, walk as citizens. He's saying, I want you to walk as citizens of heaven and the various places in which you reside. And so that means that we are called to first and foremost represent the values of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and not the values of America. That's our calling. That we are to pursue not the American dream, but the dreams of the visions of the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and John. These are the dreams that we are to pursue. These are the values that we are to embody. And like any good ambassador, yes, we are for the country that we are in. We are for America, and we are for every other country in which we reside. And we seek their good, but we seek their good not by being so caught up in that country that we embody their values, but by actually remaining somewhat distant so that we can bring something to the table. There's a story, could be apocryphal, about a tribe, an indigenous tribe who they have tasks dallied up to all the people to make the village work. And as they have these tasks dallied up to all the people to make the village work, one of the people is assigned the task of going up onto a high hill above the village to look and observe and make sure everything's running smoothly. And then they come back in and they report and they rotate that out and have someone else that they send up there to look over. And these people keep coming in, and there's continually, that means that there's a fresh perspective that's brought to the village so that the village can flourish. And you see, the only way in which we can seek the flourishing of our cities and our country, which we are called to, seek the peace of the city, Jeremiah says, is by going up on the hill, by gaining perspective, by gaining a fresh perspective and bringing that to bear. C.S. Lewis, he puts it like this. He says, a continually looking forward, or you could even say beyond, to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to live to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, Lewis says, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. See, Lewis says, you have to continually cultivate an identity of your citizenship in the world that is beyond and the world that is to come. And it's only then that you make the greatest impact in loving the world in which God has called you to reside. And so, yes, even on the 5th of July, and yes, even when the U.S. is playing Japan for the World Cup, your citizenship is in heaven. So that's the first thing. Heavenly citizenship gives us a distinct identity. Second, heavenly citizenship gives believers a distinct pattern of life. And we see this by way of positive and negative example. The positive example is there in verse 17. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Now, we talked about this at the end of last week, but what Paul is talking about here is he's saying there is a pattern of life which you see in me. And that pattern is the one that I've been expressing throughout this chapter. It is the pattern that says, reject what has gone before, reject what has come before, reject your resume, reject all your good standing and heritage and all that. Reject it all in order to embrace Christ. That is, that the cross calls you to not look back, but to look forward and strain ahead to knowing God deeper. And to knowing Him through sharing in His sufferings and looking forward to being resurrected from the dead. So this is the pattern of life. And it's a pattern of life not just in Paul, but Paul says, when he says, join in imitating me, the better translation, I think, is be my fellow imitators. Because he and others are imitating someone else. They are imitating Christ. See, because it was Christ who, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame. And he is the one who took on human form and became obedient. He left what was behind. He left the glory and the relationship that he had known with his Father. And he took on flesh and became obedient even to the point of death, entrusting his life to God to be raised from the dead. He says, this is the pattern that we have to walk in. This is the positive example. But Paul then goes on to give the negative example in verse 18. He says, this is why I'm telling you this, because there are those who have who you have an example, who you see this pattern in, but there are many of whom I have often told you, verse 18, and now tell you even with tears, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, there are many who do not take on this cruciform pattern of life, who do not live by and according to the cross, who aren't dependent upon the cross and aren't living according to the cross. And, well, what are these people like? Who are they? He goes on, verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly and their glory, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Now, who are these people? Well, some commentators are divided here, and some commentators think that these people are immoral people. They're licentious people. They're hedonistic people. And they think that for good reason. It's because Paul uses these terms like their God is their belly and their mind is set on earthly things. But I don't think that that's the case. I don't think that's who these people are. I think, remember back a couple weeks ago, where we looked how Paul begins the chapter in chapter 3, verse 2. And he gives this warning. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And we talked about how these people are teachers who followed after Paul, were agitators who were teaching his churches. You know, Paul gave you part of the gospel, but now you need to know the whole truth. And the whole truth is that you have to be circumcised and take on the law of God if you want to have a full and rich, meaningful spiritual life. And it was those people who were religious people, legalistic people, those who imposed the law, who Paul calls dogs, whom he calls mutilators of the flesh. You see, Paul's being bitingly ironic here. And I think in the whole throughout this, the rest of the chapter, he has been actually setting or contradicting their view and their teaching. He's saying, listen, if anybody has a reason to boast in the flesh, I've been down that road, but I count it all as loss, rubbish, for the sake of knowing Jesus. So don't get caught up in that. And I think these are the same people. In other words, Paul's not addressing lawless Christians when he talks about enemies of the cross, but law-abiding Christians. He's not talking about lawless, but law-enforcing Christians. These are the enemies of the cross. You see, they're... You say, well, wait, then why does he say your God is your belly and your mind is set on earthly things? Well, the reason he says their God is their belly is because he could be sarcastically referring to their food laws, as they made people eat the Jewish food laws, but he could also be, probably more likely, he's talking about the fact that their desires are simply human and driven by human because they are not dependent on the flesh, because they're not dependent on the Spirit, failing to understand and accept the death of all things in the cross of Christ and receive the power of his resurrection, they are consigned to focus on powers and resources and live according to powers and resources that are not of God. Their mind is set on earthly things because they have not accepted what God has done in the Spirit. In other words, they're not focused on God's presence and God's power and God's program. And what this means is this, if you reflect on this, it's actually quite interesting. It means there are two ways to be worldly. There are two ways to be godless. One is an irreligious way, where you reject the law, where you reject the rules, where you reject following God. But the other is a religious way. See, these folks, they are opposed to the cross. They are enemies of the cross in a religious way, by being law-imposing, by being more strict. See, and this is important because some of you have rejected Christianity. You're here, and someone brought you, or maybe you're investigating, or you're thinking about rejecting Christianity, and the reason is because you have heard Christianity as religion. But Christianity, the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is not about religion. In fact, if you look throughout the Bible, some of the most stringent critiques of religion or through the prophets, through Jesus. You see, the religion and irreligion, the gospel shows them both to have the same root, and that is they're both driven by human desires and they're dependent upon human resources, and neither of them depend upon and live according to the cross of Christ. That's why Paul calls in verse 18 enemies of the cross of Christ, because they think that somehow they can attain and they can press on and they can achieve and strive without going through the cross. So here's the question. Do you live as an enemy of the cross? Do I? Well, of course we'd think, well, no, of course not. But what do you think they said if you were to put that question to them? No, of course not. We're Christians. So maybe we need to ask it in some other ways. Is your life focused on the presence and the power and the program of God? When you wake up in the morning, is that what you think about? Is that what you live according to? Or have you compartmentalized your life out in such a way that God is someone that you sing about on Sunday, but not someone who affects your work life on Monday? Have you compartmentalized it out to such a degree that God is something in God's kingdom and that the realities of God's kingdom, it affects your devotional time and your community group time and your Sunday services, but the rest of the week is bracketed out. This doesn't have to do with God. Or perhaps another way, do you regularly identify your need for the cross? Or do you obscure your need? See, the problem with these teachers that were coming in after is that they were obscuring the need for the cross by saying, well, if you just keep the law more, then you can press on and be perfect and achieve. And Paul's saying, no. All that is rubbish. I need to die and be raised again. I don't need rules. I need rescue. And some of us, we can become enemies of the cross, or at least walk as enemies of the cross by focusing more on the rules than on the rescue. By obscuring our need for a Savior. See, parents, do your children know that you need a Savior? Not just that it's true that Jesus died and rose again for sins, but like, do they actually see and experience and are like, oh yeah, I know that my parents need a Savior. And that's very clear to me because they don't obscure that in any way. They're very upfront with their sin and their need for Jesus all the time. Employers, do you obscure your need with your employees for Jesus, and vice versa? Do we obscure our need for Jesus? Another question is this. Do you think that you can become like Jesus without suffering with Jesus? Because that's actually one of the problems that they said. They were claiming that you could be perfect. And Paul says, no, not that I have already attained, not that I am already perfect, he said. No, that's only going to come through suffering with Jesus and then finally being raised with him. But do you think that you can press on, that you can grow in your sanctification without suffering with Jesus and depending on God to raise you from the dead, to bring life out of death? Are you surprised? And do you say, well, look at my maturity. Why am I being ostracized like this? Why am I having to go through this pain? Why am I having to experience this? Or do you see that that is actually part of the road to becoming like your Savior? See, there's a great irony and a great tragedy to this text. These folks, they glory in their shame, verse 18. That is the thing that they should be shameful about, their inability, the thing that they glory in, the fact that they aren't that needy, is the thing that they should be most ashamed of, the fact that they aren't willing to admit their need. And their end, Paul says, is destruction. You see, they think they've arrived. They think they've attained. It's the same word in the Greek, telos. They think that they've come to the end. They are the perfect ones. And yet, the direction which they're heading, they're leading to, is destruction. Because they aren't willing to let go of their previous life. And they want to hold on to it as a way to grow, as a way to go forward. And one of the most ominous verses in the Bible is Luke 17:32. You know what Luke 17:32 says? Very short verse. It's almost as short as Jesus wept. Remember Lot's wife. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and when they divided up the land, Abraham was a patriarch in the people of Israel. When they divided up the land, Lot and his family went to encamp in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked and evil, and their evilness had gotten so great that God, he showed us a window into how he was going to, at the end of time, make the world right. And that is through judgment. We're saved through judgment. And angels were sent into the city to rescue Lot and his family. And they're all there caravanning out of the city to go to another city. But it says this, that Lot's wife, she looked back. She was told not to look back. She looked back. She was holding on. And in holding on, it says that she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, that's a strange story, but it's an ominous one. She looked back and she was holding on. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And then he goes on, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever tries to or loses his life will preserve it. What are you holding on to? What are you trying to keep? Not just the bad things, those too, but also the good things. What are you trying to hold on to bring before God as some kind of resume? Or what kind of lifestyle are you trying to hold on to that is against the purposes of God's kingdom? Don't you see where it ends? This is a dangerous business. Their end is destruction. Now, those are harsh words, but they're said with a broken heart. Paul says them with tears. I've told you before, and I now tell you with tears. So this is the pattern that we are given. This heavenly citizenship, it gives believers a distinct identity. It gives believers a distinct pattern, the pattern of the cruciform life. And then finally, heavenly citizenship gives Christians a distinct hope. We see this in verses 20 and 21. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Paul turns the attention of the Philippians to their hope, and their hope is in a coming king. See, we wait for a king who will save us, verse 20. And from it we await a Savior. And Jesus will come and he will deliver us and he will set things right. He will deliver us from all sin and evil and oppression and decay. And we wait for a king who will transform us. He goes on in verse 21 to say that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Paul's echoing here the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, he takes on humility. He humbles himself. And takes on our lowly body, even to the point of death. He goes to where we are, and then he ascends on high. Why? To bring us to where he is. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is what got the church fathers going. This interchange. That God took on human nature as it was destined to death. The immortal one took on mortality, that we, the mortal ones, might take on immortality. This is the glorious interchange. The other day I was lying in bed and I was thinking about all the things in my body that hurt. And as I was sitting there, I just thought, like, man, my back's hurting, and then it's hurting on like both sides. I got this problem with my hip flexors that are hurting. I mean, I was like, how old am I? I'm sitting, this is bad, right? You're 34 and you're going through like all the things in your body. And then I'm thinking like my MCL hurts. I got a headache. I got some kind of tendon thing going on with my bicep. I mean, I'm a mess, right? And I'm like, maybe this is, so, Pam's walking over to bed and I say to Pam, I had this genius comment. I say, it's very insightful. I say, you know, it's like every day my body gets worse. And Pam looks at me and she says, yeah, that's pretty much the way it goes. And that is pretty much the way it goes. We are under the sentence of death and decay our bodies. But it's not always going to go that way. One day God will raise up these bodies and they will be transformed to be like his glorious body. We await a king who will save us. We await a king who will transform us. And we await a king who will rule over all. Paul says that this transformation happens by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, Jesus is the king who rules over all things in the cosmos. And one day, someday, he is going to exert that rule, that loving and peaceful rule that will make the world right. And he will reign. And this is where Paul is drawing Christians up in this hope. So let me ask you, is that your hope? Because it's easy to put our hope in other things. It's especially easy to put our hope in nations and in governments. And in fact, That is actually part of the point here. See, Paul, he's been continuing on contrasting Roman citizenship and Roman government with Christian citizenship and the King of Heaven. You probably didn't see it, but what you need to note is this, is that when a city was in turmoil in the ancient world, the greatest hope of a Roman citizen was to have their Lord and their Savior visit from the capital city, to exert his rule, which subjects everyone to himself, and in doing so, to make things right. This is what a Roman citizen looked forward to. And this Lord, this Savior, you know, those are common words in the ancient world. Most often used, Caesar. See, Paul, he's making a direct contrast. And he's not being very subtle. For any ancient reader, we don't get it, but they got it. They heard it loud and clear. It was a bold statement to make today. It's an even bolder statement to make then. And he's redirecting these Christians' focus from a Savior in Rome to a Savior in heaven. He said, that's where your Savior is. So here's the question. Where are your eyes? And where are you looking? As in turmoil, where do you focus? When Greece's economy is collapsing, where do you look? When it's yet another Supreme Court, split Supreme Court decision that you might or may not agree with, where do you look? Where are your eyes? When you are unemployed, where do you look? When your body starts to fail, where do you look? Where is your ultimate hope? Where are your eyes? Paul is redirecting the Christians, their eyes, toward heaven. You see, the enemies of the cross, they followed the natural inclinations of Roman citizens. They were looking to an emperor in Rome to exert his sovereign power to solve their problems, satisfy their appetites, to rescue them from trouble, to protect them from danger, to bring peace. And Paul's saying, no, don't look there. Don't look there. You are ambassadors. And as ambassadors, sure, we should expect and hope for and work towards a government that is civil towards us and that allows us to flourish. Yeah, we should want that, as any ambassador should want. And we would hope that that government of the host country would protect us and provide for us. Yes, absolutely. But it would be silly for any of our ambassadors, U.S. ambassadors, to look for the governments of their host countries to be their last defense. It would be silly for them to say that we're going to put our ultimate hopes and our protection in these governments. Now, they look to the sovereign country back home. Well, our sovereign is in heaven. And it's from there that we look for him to come back and to make all things right. And so our hopes are not ultimately set on election days, though we might get involved, and we should as good citizens and love this place. Our hopes are not set in Supreme Court verdicts. Our hopes are not set in medical institutions and changes. Our hopes are set on the world's one true coming King, Jesus Christ. And he is Savior, and he is Lord, and he will bring peace, final peace. And he will exert his sovereignty over every square inch of this cosmos. That's our hope. That's the one we look for. And in looking, we wait. We wait in faith, believing that ours is a citizenship that cannot be seen. We wait in love, loving the cross of Christ and its pattern. And we wait in hope, in the hope that God will raise us from the dead and set things right. Let me pray for us. God, we do pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, and make things right. In the meantime, we pray that you would cultivate within us a deep identity that is found in you and in being members of your kingdom and of the gospel power of the gospel's promise. May we live according to these things. Amen.